Let us turn this evening to the book of Genesis, and we come again to chapter 19. It's been a number of weeks since we were in chapter 19 in Genesis. We have been looking for several Sunday evenings at certain incidents in the life of Abraham. And we're not going to go through everything in the life of Abraham, but there are some key events that we have been looking at. We began in chapter 17 when Abraham's name was changed from Abraham, father of glory or exalted father or something like that, to father of a multitude, Abraham, father of a multitude. And then in chapter 18 we saw Abraham's prayer. And in chapter 19, so far, we have seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the last time that we were looking at this chapter, we were considering the prayer of Lot. You may remember from verse number 18 to 20, and drawing a contrast between the way that Lot prayed over this event and the way that Abraham had prayed over the event in the closing verses of chapter 18, how different the prayers were, for the simple reason how different the men were. And I indicated the last time that we were going to come to consider Lot's wife, which is part of this narrative in Genesis chapter 19. And in verse number 26, we have this little statement here concerning Lot's wife. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And this is our consideration this evening. We saw that Abraham had prayed that if there were any righteous in the city, would the Lord destroy it? And the Lord said, no, he would not destroy it. And so the lesson is that Lot and anyone who was righteous in Sodom must come out of the city of destruction before the fire of judgment fell. That's the principle. And that really is the principle that we find in all the Bible. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation that the people of God are to come out of Babylon. We are to come out. And God is long-suffering as long as he has his people in the world. The destructive judgment of God will not fall. And there is no question that the Bible teaches that when the final judgment does come, the people of God are taken away. We rise first. The dead in Christ rise first and are taken away, and then the judgment of God comes. So this is a general principle that we find that it is recorded here for us in this event of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only ones who came out, of course, of the city of Sodom were Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And the narrative makes it clear that every other individual perished in the total destruction of Sodom. So we're coming to consider this evening Lot's wife. And the reason that we're doing so is because Jesus tells us to do so. We were reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 32 there. Jesus is speaking in response to the question put to him by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, well, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he answers that question in Luke chapter 17 in two ways, in a cryptic way and in a more clear way. He says the kingdom of God has already come. The kingdom of God has come within you. It hasn't yet come in signs and wonders. So the Lord is saying that the kingdom of God is here now. It has come in his people. The kingdom of God has always been in the world in a sense. And so he is saying it's here now, but you don't have eyes to see it. But then he is saying the kingdom of God is going to come clearly and obviously where everybody unmistakably is going to see it in the last day, and it is going to come when Christ comes again. And what is it going to be like when Christ comes again? Well, it's going to come with all the finality of salvation on the one hand and all the finality of judgment on the other hand. And the Lord says, way back in the biblical record of history, we find that God has already redeemed his people out of danger, and he has then destroyed those who remain in the city or in the world doomed to destruction. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, God prepared the ark, and anyone who wanted to come into the ark could come into the ark and find salvation. Noah did so, and his family did so, and 8 people were saved, and the rest were destroyed. And he says, as it was in the days of Lot, so it's going to be. The world always returns to its old habits and haunts, and as it was after the flood, the world does the same kind of thing again. Massive population growth, the world filled with violence, and all the things that characterized the pre-flood world in the days of Noah. And yet there was preaching in the days of Noah, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but nobody was really listening to him. And as it was in the days of Lot, nobody paid any attention in Sodom to the angels who came with a message, flee from the wrath to come. And so history has a habit of repeating itself. And that is what Jesus is saying. Now, it's not often that Jesus tells people to remember things. He tells us to remember him at the Lord's Supper. There are places where he says there are things we must remember. But amongst those few things or those few people that we are to remember from the lips of Christ, we are to remember Lot's wife. And it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ regards this as a very important event. That Lot's wife, we're told in verse 26, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And so we want to look this evening in obedience to Christ to consider Lot's wife. Those of you who are familiar, of course, with the writings of J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, that good bishop of Liverpool in the Anglican Church at the time of the late Victorian era, those of you who are familiar with his writings will know that in his book on holiness, he has a chapter entitled A Woman to be Remembered. And if you have that book at home, you can look it up, and you can look up the chapter A Woman to be Remembered. And his text for that chapter is in Luke's Gospel, Remember Lot's Wife. I refer you to John Charles Ryle. I've done so many times because he's very good. Indeed, he is almost a dangerous commentator for preachers, because his expository thoughts on the Gospels are so good for sermon preparation that the temptation sometimes is just to lift him off the page and take him as he stands into the pulpit, because his expositions of the Gospels are ideal in sermonic style and content. And the danger is, as I say, that we just lift him and take him in. We have to be careful not to be plagiarists, but we all depend upon teachers for our instruction, and all of us in the pulpit are dependent upon the wise men who have gone before us. And I like John Charles Ryle, and so I recommend him to you. And on this particular woman, he has a most interesting exposition. So what then are we going to say as we come to the book of Genesis chapter 19 at verse number 26? His wife, that is Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And we're going to link this in with the commandment of Christ in Luke chapter 17 at verse 32, where he commands us to remember Lot's wife. There's obviously something worth keeping in mind as far as Christ is concerned in this incident with Lot's wife. And the first thing that we should keep in mind as we come then to this text is something that perhaps we might be in danger of overlooking, something that is so obvious that it's not worth commenting about. Sometimes in life we are so familiar with some things that we don't really notice it. And we're all seeing it, but it takes a genius to point it out. Now, I'm not saying that we're a genius tonight to point out the importance of this, but sometimes a genius is pointing out something that's been staring us in the face for thousands of years. And that is certainly true in many areas of scientific advance, for example, to go no further. And it takes someone to point out what everybody knows, but nobody's considered fully. But when we come to this text, it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ regarded these early chapters of Genesis as accurate history. He didn't regard them as so many down through the ages, and many today, even in the church, regard them as ancient fables and fantasies. Our Lord Jesus Christ either explicitly or implicitly makes reference to every single one of the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. He refers to the creation of man and woman. He refers to Noah. He refers to Lot and so on. And so it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ regards this event, for all the strangeness that seems to lie in it, he evidently regards this as a real historical event that took place at the time when these cities of the plain were destroyed. And it seems that they were destroyed in a single day. And the New Testament generally, in fact, regards these early chapters in Genesis as nothing more than a record of what actually did take place there and then, as it is recorded. Now, we don't have a record of every single event and every ingredient that was involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not told in great detail how it was that the wife of Lot became a pillar of salt. This is a summary statement that if you were to look at the dead corpse of this woman, she would eventually be covered up with the salt that is in that part, and she would look like a mountain of salt. There are many mountains of salt in that part of the world, as you probably know. And there have been down through the ages many pillars, steels and pillars that have been made of salt, salt gathering around some kind of rock or some kind of growth of some kind. And they begin eventually to take on the appearance of a pillar of salt. So it is a popular, but nonetheless, it is an accurate description of what you would see if you saw this dead woman on that particular occasion. Gradually, salt would accrete upon her until she would be completely covered over and accurately described as a mountain or a pillar of salt. So that's really what we are being told here. But we'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. But the point is that even if we don't have all the details, it's evident that the New Testament regards this as accurate. Peter, for example, 2 Peter in chapter 2 makes reference to this. And Jude, you remember in verse 7 of the epistle of Jude, he speaks of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were going after strange flesh. Sodomy was the sin characteristic of Sodom, and they were punished accordingly. So the New Testament accurately and with all sincerity, without demur, without any question or criticism, it regards this as accurate. And if you and I are Christians, and if we are Christians, that means that we submit our intellect to Christ. And if we submit our intellect to Christ, the final imprimatur on the accuracy of this narrative in the book of Genesis chapter 19 comes not so much from the narrative that we have here. That is accurate, but Christ says that's true. And so Christ is the final prophet. And we believe the prophets, and the prophets that came down through the centuries, they would interpret, and they would vindicate previous revelation. And Jesus Christ is the final prophet, and that means that he, whatever he says, is the final word on all that is written in the Scripture. And he makes reference to this, and that means that whether we understand the details or not, whether we even believe it or not, is not the point ultimately. It is that Christ believes this to be true, and therefore this is an accurate record from the Word of God of what took place at the hand of God because of the judgment of God. There is no question that just as the cities were destroyed through the judgment of God, there's no question that Lot's wife was destroyed because of the judgment of God upon her as an individual. And why the Lord is saying that we are to remember Lot's wife is, he says, because the world's going to be like this again. And there are going to be people like Lot's wife who may well appear to be delivered from the city of destruction, but who look back and who are going to be instantaneously destroyed by the judgment of God. That is the relevance, that is the parallelism that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. So what is the day of judgment going to be like? It's going to be like the destruction of Sodom, Jesus says. It's going to be like the water from heaven and the fountains of the great deep that opened up to destroy the earth at the time of the flood. All of that is brought into play And that is why we are to remember Lot's wife. So the first thing we're to remember about Lot's wife is that she is worthy of being remembered, because there are going to be people, in a sense, like her again in the last day, just like the Sodomites. And we're to remember her because Jesus tells us, and we're to remember her because she is a fact of history and not simply some kind of fantastic legend from times long ago when people didn't know any better. So that's the first thing, that's the fundamental issue. But when we think about Lot's wife, what is it that is so significant about Lot's wife? Why should she, of all people, be remembered particularly? Well, she should be remembered because of the kind of individual that she was, and she should be remembered because of what happened to her. She should be remembered, first of all, because of what she was. What kind of individual was Lot's wife? Well, we don't know a great deal about her. We don't even know if she was one of those in the entourage of Abraham when they came out of Ur of the Chaldees, or whether she belonged to Sodom and Lot married her in Sodom. We don't know where she came from. We don't know anything about her except what's recorded in this particular chapter. And so we don't know a great deal about her, but we do know a great deal about her. And what we know about her is very significant, because we do know that she was a woman with great privileges. She was a woman who was not ignorant of God. She was not ignorant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was a woman who was married into the family of the founder of the Hebrew nation. She was a woman who must have been taught some things about the God of salvation, for the simple reason that in the 18th chapter, the Lord says concerning Abraham that he is one who tells his family. He teaches his family. Abraham was a kind of priest to his family. He was a kind of preacher. He was a prophet, we're told. And it is inconceivable that the wife of Lot, who was a righteous man, knew nothing whatsoever of righteousness. She would know the difference between sin and salvation. She would know the difference between the right way and the wrong way to live. She was not an ignorant pagan who knew nothing. Perhaps many of the people in Sodom, they were perhaps excusable in a sense in their ignorance. But Lot was inexcusable for living in Sodom. And the wife of Lot was inexcusable also for living in Sodom. And indeed, as we're going to see in a moment, for looking back. And so here was a woman who had a great deal of information in her mind. She had lived among godly people. She knew what godly living must have been like. She knew that people prayed to this God of heaven, this God who is named Jehovah. And she is a reminder to us, therefore, that privileges are not salvation. The danger is, you see, that we may imagine that because we have knowledge, and because we have privileges, we have good connections in family and in ecclesiastical circles. We are well connected, Lot's wife was well connected because she belonged to that family. She was in the family circle, that one family out of all the families of the earth to whom God had given promises of blessings and salvation. And God was on the side of Abraham's family. And God was the enemies of everybody who would be against Abraham's family. So in a sense, the God of Abraham was on the side of Lot's wife. He was for her. He was not against her. He was on her side. She was one of his blessed people who were included. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will bless you, said God to Abraham. And that included all his family circle. And this woman at some time or other became part of that privileged community of God's chosen people within the family circle. And she must have known something about conviction of sin. She must have known something about offering sacrifices to the God of Israel. She knew what Abraham was like. And she must have sat at the feet of Abraham as he was teaching and been in his presence, no doubt, as he was praying, if indeed she had come out or at some time previous to going into Sodom, she had already become married to Lot, who after all was Abraham's nephew, the son of his brother, you remember. And so here was a woman of great privileges. And why we are to remember her is simply because privileges are not salvation. Convictions of sin are not salvation. As we've been seeing in our studies in the letter to the Hebrews on Sunday mornings in chapter 6, it is possible to taste of the heavenly gift. It is possible to have our minds enlightened. It is possible to sit under the Word of God and to have a delight in it, to taste the goodness of the world, of the Word of God, and to experience something for our heart to be moved and stirred within us as we listen to the Word or even as we read it, and to say, well, isn't that good? And I would desire that salvation. And here is a woman who had all these great privileges. And yet, despite these great privileges, she still was not saved. Not only was she privileged to hear or to have connections with the family of Abraham, but she had privileges because she heard angels preaching. She heard those two angels who came to Sodom at the evening, and they spoke to the household of Lot. It is inconceivable that this woman was excluded from the message that these angels had given to Lot and to his daughters and to his sons-in-law. It is inconceivable that this woman knew nothing whatsoever of impending judgment. She knew perfectly well that judgment was imminent. And if she was a woman who understood righteousness, she must have known that that judgment was just judgment. These people deserved this kind of thing. She must have known that. And it wasn't just that with some wandering preacher, it was an angelic voice that came to her from heaven. But not only that. Not only did she know from Abraham and probably from Lot and from the angels, but the angels actually took her by the hand. We're told that. They took Lot and his family and they led them out of Sodom. She was actually out of the place where the fire fell. She was not destroyed by fire. She was given a special kind of destruction. She was not destroyed by the fire that destroyed everybody else in Sodom. She was delivered from that. She was, in a sense, we might even say, one of the saved, one of the redeemed. And yet she was not one of the redeemed. And at the last she showed where her heart truly lay. Now I do not want to be over much critical of formal Christianity or organized religion, for the simple reason that the only alternative to organized religion is disorganized religion. And there's no question whatsoever that the religion of the Bible needs organizations. There's no doubt about that. Great care was taken to instruct the people of Israel how the tabernacle was to be built, what kind of robes the priests were to wear. It was very ritualistic, and it was all good because it was all at God's command. But the danger always is in a formalized, structured religion that we enter into a kind of phrase, a kind of tenor of life where we have the form of godliness and we deny the power of it. Because ultimately what matters in all religion is not a matter of what form does it take, but what is the content of it. Because the great aim of the tabernacle and the temple and the priestly robes and all the sacrifices and all the commandments of God in the Old Testament, it is all focused on one great thing, that we might know God. The great end of our existence is that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we cannot glorify Him, we cannot enjoy Him unless we know Him. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's people are those who know God. And the nations of the heathens and all the religions, they are described in the biblical phrase, they do not know God. And for you and for me, of course, tonight, that means knowing Jesus Christ. Now, there are writers of some perception who have written with great concern over this kind of issue. One can think of A.W. Pink, for example, when he speaks of the attributes of God. And when he speaks of the attributes of God in the great work that he has on the attributes of God. And he says that the God of the, and he was writing in the middle of the 20th century, so he is some 50 years old or so now. And he was saying the God of the modern church is no more like the God of the Bible, he says, than a flickering candle is like the sun shining in the fullness of its strength. And another one who writes very perceptibly and challengingly is A.W. Tozer. And he has a number of books, one of which is entitled The Pursuit of God. And he poses a question in some of his writings. What happened to worship, he says? And what happened to worship can easily be explained by a very simple answer. What happened to God? It is God who is not there, because we don't seem to know God. When you read men like Murray McShane or J.C. Ryle, when you read their writings, there is something that runs through it all. And that is the knowledge, the experimental knowledge of God. Here was a woman who, by all accounts, she knew, she must have known a great deal. And she had experienced a great deliverance, but she did not know God. Otherwise, she would never have perished in the way that she has perished. And so here is a woman with great privileges, belonging to the covenant people, brought in by marriage into blessedness, delivered, spoken to by angels, urged to come out, led out physically, forcibly led out. So intent were these angels on her salvation. She was a woman. We don't read that these angels drew anybody else out but Lot and his family. The other Sodomites were not privileged with these kinds of privileges and experimental experiences of God's goodness and grace towards them. But this woman did. And she was so close. And she was so far. You see, she was very near the kingdom, this woman. Jesus said, you remember, to a scribe on one occasion, because he answered very wisely concerning which is the great commandment. And this scribe, you remember, said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God. That's better, he says, than all burnt offerings. And Jesus says, that's right. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But he doesn't say that the man was in the kingdom of God. And to be not far from the kingdom is to be too far from the kingdom. Because the Bible speaks of people standing outside the door and knocking at the door, at the very door, asking for the door to be open. That's not far from the kingdom. But the door is shut. And so here is a woman who is to be remembered for a very simple reason. Not only because this is soberness and truth and historical reality, but because she is a reminder to us that experiences of grace, experiences of God's goodness, knowledge, convictions in a sense, are not necessarily salvation. And it's not those who begin well. This woman didn't even begin well, it seems. She had to be dragged out of Sodom. We'll come to that in a moment. She didn't even begin her journey out of danger well. She began badly, and she ended up worse. And so here we are being reminded that salvation and privileges and experiences are not necessarily the same thing, and it is easy for us to become presumptuous. But there's something else that we notice about this woman that is worth remembering. Not only the historical reality and the fact that privileges are not salvation, but she is worth remembering because of the judgment that came upon her. Why did it become upon her? Because of her sin. You might say, well, what kind of a sin is this? Why was it that this woman became a pillar of salt? And the answer seems to be so trivial and so trite. Why? They didn't deserve this, surely. His wife looked back, we're told, from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. At verse number 17, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. At verse number 16, we're told, while he lingered, this is Lot lingering, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him and to his. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. So what is the sin of Lot's wife? You say, well, it's a small thing. It was looking behind. Yes, it was a small act, but it was a great sin. What is the sinfulness of looking behind? The sinfulness is it was a deliberate act of disobedience. At verse 17, they were told, don't look behind. They had to be dragged because they were lingering. Here was a woman who was looking behind because there are those who say, well, surely it was compassion. Surely it was curiosity. What's it going to be like to see a city destroyed by fire from heaven? And there are those commentators who say it was compassion because she was looking back with great sorrow. There's no indication of that in anything that we're told about her. I think rather the whole tenor of the text agrees with those commentators who say here was a woman looking back because she was lingering, because her heart really was in Sodom. And despite the warning and despite the commandment, don't look back, don't linger, she lingered. She was lingering behind. She was already behind Lot, and he was far enough lingering. When she looked back, it seems that she was dragging her heels at the very end of the procession out of Sodom. And so when she looked back, this was a deliberate act of disobedience. Don't do it. And she said, I will do it. Now, you and I may think this is a trivial thing, because after all, we all do deliberate acts of disobedience. So do I, so do you. But the circumstances of this act of disobedience are so unique. This is the very presence of judgment. This is a life or death issue. This is something, this is a unique experience in the history of the world. We're never told of any other time in the whole history of the world up to this point where God destroys a civilization by fire like this. This is a one-off with a certain kind of emergency, a certain urgency about it. So this is not simply an ordinary looking back, an act of disobedience. This is an act of disobedience against all the circumstances and urgency of her life. And that's what gives it its gravity. And when you and I are commanded in the gospel to repent or perish, we have to face the fact there's a certain urgency in that. When Christ reminds us and the gospel reminds us, the Apostle Paul reminds us and the Psalms remind us, today is the day of salvation. There's a certain urgency in that. It is certainly not the urgency where the fire of heaven is already beginning to fall, but there is nonetheless an urgency in the gospel message. And to disobey the gospel specifically, its specific commands, always entails a violation of an urgent message and a need on our part of salvation. And the gravity of this woman's sin is, it was a small act, but it was a great sin. It was an affront to everything that God was doing for her and bringing her out of Sodom. She didn't want to come out of Sodom, you see. But it wasn't only an act of disobedience. You see, acts of disobedience are not simply, as it were, in a vacuum. Every act of disobedience in the Bible is in the context of unbelief. God said, do not look back unless you die. If you look back, you will die. Look back, escape for your life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. Now, does this not remind us of something else that we read in the Bible? Where God said to a man, if you do this, you're going to die. And another voice came to the man and said, you can do it and you will not die. You will not die. You see, this woman did not believe that she would die. She didn't believe that she was going to be consumed the moment she looked back. She didn't believe it. I will not die. I can look back and I'll be all right. Just as you and I and sinners everywhere from the time of Adam. It was Adam to whom God said, the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you are going to die. God said it. And the devil said, no, you won't die. And the terrible tragedy of our fallen humanity is that we listen to the devil rather than to God. This woman was saying in her heart, or someone was saying to her in the spiritual realm, you will not die. It's all right. Look back. And God's word was very clear. And the terrible tragedy of our world tonight is not simply this looking back and looking everywhere except to God's salvation. It doesn't believe in judgment. It doesn't believe in salvation on God's terms. You see, this woman did not believe in salvation on God's terms. She did not believe that she would be saved only if she fled from Sodom and never looked back and never, ever, ever considered Sodom again as a delightful place. These were the terms on which she would be delivered. And she didn't believe that. She believed that because she was out of Sodom, she was out of Sodom, she was out of danger, and salvation could still be hers, and she could still look back and disobey God. That's the terrible deception of sinners, you see. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in his second epistle in chapter 2, he speaks of the world in which we live, God giving them over to believe the lie. What do you think? What do you think the biggest lie is today? What do you think the biggest lie has ever been? Well, the biggest lie for us, I suppose, is that we can sin and get off with it. And that we don't believe that the wages of sin is death. Not for me, anyway. Not for me. Maybe for the likes of the monsters of history, the Stalins and the Hitlers and these great ravagers of the earth, but not for the likes of me. What do you think the greatest sin is today? Atheism is the greatest sin. Unbelief, there is no God. There is no accountability. There's no judgment. There's nothing to fear. And we are living in a world that is increasingly atheistic. There is no God. We can explain the universe in terms of the laws of physics and chemistry. We know how it happened. And they will tell you what happened in the first 3 minutes and how it all came to pass. And they can explain it in a way that would bamboozle, and we leave ourselves mesmerized at the learning and the skill of these individuals. And they simply do not believe this message that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, because there is no God in the beginning who made anything. And here we have Lot's wife, and she did not believe that she was going to perish. And that's why she's worth remembering. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is saying there's going to come a time in the history of our world when the world is perishing, the signs of decay and the signs of divine judgment are upon it, and the world still does not believe it is going to die. The Apostle Peter tells us that the world that now is stored up for fire against that day of judgment. God has already destroyed and given judgments against sinful people. At the time of the flood, he used water. At the time of the destruction of Sodom, he used the fire from heaven. Whatever form that was, we're not sure. And at the time of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt, you remember there were those signs and wonders, destructions, darkness. And it's incidentally drawn up, you remember, in the book of Revelation, the plagues and the traumas that are going to come upon our fallen world in Revelation chapter 16, for example, where the plagues mentioned there are very similar to the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, where God's judgments are abroad. Why am I mentioning this? I mention it because God has already given indications of what he does to sinful civilizations that have gone just too far. And he is saying the whole world will come to a time in its history when it goes too far, when the whole world is going to be like Sodom and Egypt and as it was before the flood. The whole world is going to be like that. And so the whole world is going to experience the awfulness. And he gives tokens of it. And the world has never believed it. The world does not believe it. And so Lot's wife is to be remembered because she is a woman with great privileges, but who committed a great sin that was deliberate because she did not believe the seriousness with which God was speaking to her. She did not recognize the privileges that she had, the opportunities that she had. She did not recognize the awfulness of the danger in which she was at that moment. She simply did not believe it. And unbelief concerning God's word and God's work is the ultimate crime and offense to God. But there's something else that we're to remember about Lot's wife, and that is the judgment. She became a pillar of salt. We've already touched upon this in the sense that we don't know what this means. Some of the commentators speak of the fire, the fumes, whatever it was, overcoming her. We don't know. Maybe that's right. She fell exhausted. The idea that she was miraculously turned into a pillar of salt, I think, is untenable. Because I don't believe that that's what it's actually saying. When it says she became a pillar of salt, she may well have been impregnated with salt. That is true. But there was a judgment had come upon her. And the appearance of salt was the consequence of the judgment. And the point is that here we are being reminded that her death and her judgment were supernatural, not natural. She did not die a natural death. This wasn't a natural thing to happen. This was a penal, judgmental thing to happen. And what the Lord is saying is that just as the end of Sodom and Gomorrah was through the intervention of an angry God, so at the last day, the end of our world, as it is in its present sinful constitution, is going to be through the intervention of an angry, judgmental God. And we're to remember Lot's wife because God does it to individuals as well as to civilizations. It's all very well to speak of the mass and say, well, that's what he does to them out there. These people, you see, these Sodomites. But what about people in the church who are individuals like Lot's wife and who simply presume upon God, don't believe it, and think they can go their own way and still, with immunity, find peace at the last and deliverance from the wrath to come? There is a supernatural judgment comes, and it's a fiery judgment. And by all accounts, this was not only a personal, supernatural, it was instant. There was no further time given for this woman to consider her ways. The deed was done, she had done it, and she now must pay the penalty. There comes a time, you see, when it's all up with us. There comes a time when there's no more grace, when there are no more opportunities, when there are no more angelic voices from heaven telling us to flee from the wrath to come. When there are no more Bibles and when there are no more meetings of grace, there are no more prayers said on our behalf. Praying time stops, and she perished. She had been given time. And even tragically, we might say, she perished despite the prayer of Abraham on her behalf. All the righteous ones in Sodom. There are people who have been prayed for long and hard, and they perish despite the fact that they've been prayed over, because they go too far in sin. They do it just once too often, and the time is up. and there's nothing before them now but a fiery judgment. One of the great examples of that, of course, is Belshazzar. In the 5th chapter in the book of Daniel, you remember, the last king of Babylon, on the very evening when the Persians were hammering at the doors, they didn't have to break in. The people inside Babylon, they let them in because they were sick and tired of the likes of Belshazzar. And so they welcomed the Persian army in to Babylon. Darius didn't have to, as it were, or Cyrus too, didn't have to batter down the walls of Babylonia. They were welcomed by the people. But you remember how Belshazzar, in the night that the Persians were coming, making that debauched orgy of drunkenness with all his lords and all the captains and generals of his army and all the hangers-on of the royal court, drunken debauchees praising the gods of wood and stone. And the ultimate insult to the God of heaven, you remember, was they said, "Send for these golden vessels." I remember my great ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, he took the golden vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem. And he put them in the house of his god, Marduk, in Babylon. And there they remained, untouched, unsullied, we might say. And this debauched King Belshazzar said, "Bring out these golden vessels and we'll drink to the gods of wood and stone." These vessels were holy to the Lord, only to be used in the service of the great God of salvation. And you remember how the fingers of a man's hand on the plaster wrote out, "You have been found weighed in the balances and you're found wanting and the kingdom is taken from you." And at that moment, all was up as far as Belshazzar was concerned, and Daniel the prophet was brought in to interpret the writing. The God of heaven, in whose hand is the breath of your nostrils, you knew all this. You knew who he was. You knew your great ancestor Nebuchadnezzar honored him. We read of that in Daniel chapter 4. "I honor the God of heaven," says Nebuchadnezzar, "when his madness went and his reason returned." You read all about it in Daniel chapter 4. And Belshazzar knew all that. He knew. And despite it all, he would rather have a drunken debauch and curse the God of heaven and praise the God of wood and stones. And at that point, he went too far. There's nothing before such an individual but destruction, and the kingdom was taken from him. Not only the kingdom of Babylon, but the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God today was taken from this woman because she went too far. She was an indecent, obvious, disobedient woman. And she went too far, and the true character is coming out. She loves Sodom. This is where she would rather remain. And she despises the salvation of God and his word. And the judgment of God is instant, and there's no more opportunity for her. That's why she's worth remembering. The message of Jesus Christ is not a message of salvation for everybody. It's a message of salvation for everybody who repents and everybody who believes and everybody who comes and everybody who follows him and everybody who truly sets their face to him and never looks back. He who, putting his hand to the plow, looks back, Jesus said, is not fit for the kingdom of God. And if you and I have one hand in heaven and one foot in heaven and one eye in heaven, and at the same time looking at the flesh pots of this world, let us not imagine that we are immune from the judgment to come. The likelihood is that we are ripening for judgment because one or the other is going to come out. It's either the city of man, the city of Sodom, or the city of grace. One or the other. It's either Babylon and Sodom or the heavenly Jerusalem that will win our heart. And that's the lesson that we're to learn from this woman. where ultimately is our heart tonight? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. These angels, they came into Sodom to save anybody who would be led by them. Let us not rest on our connections. We do that, you know. I meet people from time to time, and the moment I'm introduced as a clergyman, you can almost predict what they're going to say. Oh, my father, he was an elder of the church, or somebody was telling me not so awfully long ago that her father had been a bishop over in America. Immediately there's this connection, you see. Or we've been in this church for so many years, and all this kind of stuff, you see. All may be perfectly true. But the issue for you and for me individually, this is not a city, civic, civilization matter. It's an individualistic matter. It's the one woman we're concerning. And she stands for a multitude. Where is our heart? Are we looking back with nostalgia to the good old days when we were living in Sodom? Do we wish we were there again? And we would have it in a moment, given an opportunity. And we don't really believe that we'll die if we sin and disobey God. We don't really believe that. That's why this woman is to be remembered. Not as one whose faith is to follow, but one whom we are to avoid. Don't be like her. There are those in the Bible, and the Bible says concerning them, follow their example. But what we are being told here is avoid being in the condition of this woman. Our privileges are good, but they're only a means to an end. Our experiences in life are only a means to an end. Our sins must be, as the old word says, mortified. And judgment will not come our way. And we will not end up like Lot's wife, a pillar of salt or whatever. And so Christ Jesus came into the world. He spoke many gracious, winsome things. He spoke so gently, urgently, but he spoke so warningly. And if you and I are going to be obedient Christians, we have to obey him in this. Remember Lot's wife. May God bless his word to us.